Amen, amen, amen. Thank you. All right, we are in Acts 17, verse 1, page 65 in my book. And it says this: Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So he finds this synagogue, so he goes to the Jews first. He always goes to the Jews first, because first of all, it's the easiest group for him to talk to, because they know the Scripture. Makes it easier. And he feels like that they get the first shot at it, and that's only right. And he uses the Old Testament Scriptures, the Bible, to demonstrate to them that the Christ came the first time to suffer. That there were two comings of the Christ. And the first time he came to suffer and to purge us from sin, to die for us, to function as a sacrificial lamb, to fulfill all of the imagery of the sacrificial lamb. And he uses the Old Testament Scriptures to do that. He uses the Bible. There are probably 50, 60, 70 Old Testament Scriptures, maybe more than that, I forget the number, where Jesus is prophesied as coming the first time. There's 100 and some odd where he's prophesied coming, period. But there are all these references to that can be made to the fact that he was going to come and suffer and die. In Malachi, for instance, Malachi 3, it says, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap, and he will come to purify the sons of Levi, so that they might make right offerings unto the Lord." He starts that out, Malachi does, by saying, you know, we all want the coming of the Lord, don't we? Everybody would like the coming of the Lord. But are you sure? He says, because who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? So when the Messiah comes the first time, he comes to purge us of sin. What most people wanted and still want is for the Messiah to come and rescue them. They're looking for the Messiah to come and save them from hell, or save them from the Romans, or save them from whatever trouble they're in. The Scriptures are full of, the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures are full of references to Jesus, or to the Messiah, HaMashiach, the Messiah, or HoChristos, which is the translation of HaMashiach, the Anointed One, to come on his big white horse with a sword and to slay all their enemies and to make them the apple of God's eye, and all the nations would bow down to them, and they'd be restored, and everything had been taken from them and given back to them. It would be this great and glorious rescue, and he would come and he would be established as their king in the midst of the earth, and all the nations would bow down to them as they bowed down to their king. That was the part they liked. That was the part they focused on. And on Palm Sunday, the day, the Sunday before, Jesus died on the cross. He was coming up from Bethany, and he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. It was a well-documented miracle. It was 30 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the rumor of Jesus' gifts and skills and miraculous behavior, his ability to feed multiple people miraculously, which he did twice, other people that he raised from the dead, people he healed from diseases, lepers he healed, all these kinds of things, people who all these things led people to believe that he was probably the Messiah, and that he was going to come and rescue them. He was going to come and set them up. He was going to throw the Romans off. He was going to become the king, and he was going to raise them up before all the nations again, as promised in the Scriptures. And when Jesus came riding in, he came riding in on a donkey, the foal of a colt, which is an imagery of the coming of the king. Kings who were going to be anointed, crowned, whatever it is they do with kings to say you're now the king, would always come in on the back of a donkey, because it was a humble entry. They came in humbly to be exalted. And so he came in this particular format, and the people went wild. And they put their clothes down on the road, their cloths, their... You know, these people had, they wore a lot of sort of tight they wore some undergarments, you know, and then they had these big sort of throw-over robes that they wore and cinched up. And they pulled these things off and they laid them down in front of him. They were in their working clothes, or their workout clothes would be a kind of a better way to look at it. And they pulled down, they put all their nice outer garments down on the road. They took palm branches down and threw them down, which is a symbol of the coming of the king. And they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, "Praise be to you, O Son of David, offspring of David." The one from David who's coming. They proclaimed him as the Messiah. In fact, it was so clear that they did that, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rulers of the temple, came to Jesus and said, "Tell them to shut up, they're blaspheming, because they are proclaiming you as the Messiah." Now, it didn't say that clearly in the scripture, but it does say they told them to tell them to shut up because they were blaspheming. So that's what they meant. And Jesus said to them, "If they were silent, my Father would cause the very rocks and the road to cry out at this particular point in time. Because the king was coming." The king was coming. That this is exactly the moment in time. This was the appointed time. There were a number of places in the scripture where Jesus would work a miracle or something and he would disappear because it was not the appointed time. It would have been premature for him to be grabbed up at that particular point in time and feted as if he were the coming Messiah. But this was the appointed time. This was the time in which they were to embrace him as the coming of the king. What they just didn't think about is that the coming of king actually has two phases. Okay? So when Jesus came to town, and when he failed to throw off the Romans, when he failed to restore to them all their promises, the land, their goods and their services, when he failed to take his position and work miracles to push their enemies out of the way, in 6 days they flipped from "Hosanna the Son of David" to crucify him, because he let them down. And he let them down because their expectations were one thing, and he came in another way. Jesus came the first time to cleanse us of sin. And that was going to involve the death of an animal, himself, as the Lamb of God, the shed blood of the innocent one, the whole issue about lambs as the image that God chose is they're meek, they're docile, they're innocent. I mean, that's the whole point about lambs, right? So it wasn't a slain tiger or a slain lion, it was a slain lamb. An innocent died, his blood was shed, and that blood was then used as the great eraser of the sin of all who would receive it. Now, do you remember the Passover? And you remember that what would happen was that at the end of the 9 plagues, Pharaoh had still stiffened his heart against God and refused to let the people go. And Moses said to him, "One more plague will come upon you, and that is the plague that is going to be to make it short is going to be the plague of your choosing." And Pharaoh issues an order that the firstborn of the Israelites should die. He'd already done that in 40 or 50 or 60 years ago when Moses was born. And so what happened is that that became the plague. And so God decreed that he would come in and kill the firstborn of every in the land, throughout the land. But that Israel should be protected from that death angel. And the way that they would be protected from the death angel is that a lamb would be slain, and the blood of that lamb would be painted over the doorpost of the house of those who followed him. And when the death angel saw that blood on the doorpost, he would pass over that house and go and kill the firstborn of the next house. And he would keep passing over the houses with the blood on it until he killed everyone, firstborn of everyone in the land. And that's what happened. The blood was the eraser of guilt. The blood was the defense against death, against the death angel. The blood signified that these people belonged to God. And the blood of the Lamb is where it came from. That was a symbol that God gave them because he understood what the ultimate outworking of that would be. And that is that the innocent Lamb would come and he would be slain. And those who took the blood upon themselves, who accepted Christ as their Savior, would be passed over. They would not die. They would not perish. And so that's the imagery. So there's all of this, these scriptures in the Old Testament that laid the groundwork for all of that. If you read, for instance, Psalm 22, we've talked about this a number of times, it is a blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion as it happened. I mean, very specific. Just couldn't be anybody else. All the various details and stuff in it couldn't have happened, all of them, to anyone but the one person. If you read Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, you get a big long passage that's known as the suffering servant passage, which talks about the Messiah coming as a suffering servant. And many, many other places where this is predicted. There's predicted, for instance, that he would be born in Bethlehem. That's how the Magi knew where to find him, because they came to Jerusalem and inquired among the religious leaders about where the Messiah was to be born, and they said in Bethlehem. That's how Herod knew where to go kill the kids in order to try to kill this king of the Jews who was born there. And just to make sure, he killed every child under the age of two because the star had been that long in the sky. So, or almost that long in the sky. So he, all of these scriptures were there for people to see. But the people weren't interested in the first coming of the Messiah. They were interested in the second coming of the Messiah. And they're not alone. We, in our modern Christianity, in our own world, forgetting the Jews for a minute, we're all interested in the second coming. We want the Lord to come and save our butts from hell. The reason why many of us turn to the Lord is so that He will rescue us. He will save us. He will redeem us. He will restore us to safety. We're all into the getting our get out of jail free card punched. But what we aren't so quick into is the Lord comes first to cleanse us of sin. That the first time He comes to not only to erase our sin by His death, but to work that sanctification in us on a daily basis going forward. I mean, God's going to rescue us. When we die, we're not going to go to hell. We're going to go into the presence of the Lord. We're going to rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. I mean, we're going to be with Him for eternity in heaven. We are accepted in the Beloved. All of those things are part of the second coming of Christ, and we will have all of that. But that's not the purpose of the first coming. The purpose of the first coming was to set us free from sin, to cleanse us of sin. Not just His work on the cross, but the sanctifying process within ourselves. And what happens with us as Christians is that very often, and very often due to a lack of teaching out of our pulpits anymore, people don't focus on sanctification, the idea of letting the Lord change them and make them better inside, asking God to take away their sin, asking God to show them their sin, and having to look the ugliness of it in the face and realize, I'm a selfish being. I'm a hedonistic being. I'm a being who lacks integrity. I'm not who I think I am. I'm not who I portray that I am. And having the Lord little by little begin in His grace, because I couldn't take it all one time, show me flaws in myself, to show me that I need to lay my life down better for my wife than I have. That I need to give myself to my fellow man better than I have. And all of these things God will show me if I ask Him to. And if I ask Him to, then He will cleanse me of those and change me, and He'll make me a better person. I have been, since I've been foreknown, predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. But that doesn't mean when I die. It means immediately beginning upon the time that we start to, that we become born again. I am meant to grow and become like Christ. We look at Mother Teresa, for instance, or John Paul, or whoever it is that you know, your great aunt Lulabelle, who lived was a saint, who was just the kind of person that just had the power of God in her and the ability to, you know, to quell the riot. I mean, she could walk into a room and everybody knew there was a person there who was good and godly, and she was as humble as she could be, or he, your uncle, whatever his name was. But the point is that these are people that over time have let God cleanse them and sanctify them and make them holy, make them more like Christ. And that's what He came for the first time. When He comes to our life the first time, that's what He comes for. And so what happens is that in Malachi, and I've already quoted so I don't need to read it, but Malachi said that. He said, you want the Lord to come. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and He will cleanse the sons of Levi until they make right offerings to the Lord. That is what his coming is for. Now, we've talked about this before, I guess, but you all know what a refiner's fire is like, okay? You've got a guy sitting, you have a guy sitting on a stool, and with one foot he's pumping on a bellows. Little bitty thing down there, it's kind of looks like an accordion, it's got a thing, snout sticking out the front, and air comes out, and he's pumping on it, and he's getting this fire hotter and hotter and hotter. And above the fire is a kettle hanging from a tripod, and inside the kettle is gold or silver. Let's start with gold right now. And what happens is as the fire heats up, this gold melts. And when it melts, everything, the slag and all the impurities in it, float to the top. So he is just pumping on this thing, getting this thing going. It's getting hotter and hotter. This gold is melting, it's melting, and the impurities are coming to the top. And so after a while, he takes a spoon and he pulls the slag off and he throws it in the slag heap, and he keeps on going until eventually all the gold that's left in that thing, you can see through to the bottom. It is that clear. And then he pours it off in bars, and it's 24 karat or whatever it is. It's pure gold. Now, when he gets done with all that, he takes the slag heap and he throws it back in the pot because there's millions of dollars of traces in the slag heap. And so he does that again until eventually all the gold is in bars and all the slag is over here. Well, that process of heating up the gold, we're the gold. He puts us in the pot. He heats up our lives. The slag comes to the top. You ready, slag come to the top? I've had some slag come right to the surface, so the slag comes to the top, and he kind of deals with that, and he kind of deals with that, and he gets us kind of fixed up a little bit, and then he puts us back in again, and until eventually we get to the place, and all the slag's over here, and all the gold's over here, and that's that process that he says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Because he's coming to purify us. Now he does all the work. All we do is melt. And change and become different. Just volunteer for the pot, that's all we do. A fuller's soap. The fuller is the guy who makes sheets white. So we won't get into how he does all that. But anyway, the point is that that's what Jesus came for. And so what happens is that he is going to the Jews, and he's saying to the Jews, these are people who knew their Bible, and he's saying, you've been looking for the coming of the Lord. He said, let me tell you, the coming of the Lord has already happened. And Jesus came, Jesus of Nazareth. And they're going, well, where's this? Where's the kingdom and all that sort of thing? And they were always asking Jesus, even the disciples, are you at this point now going to establish the kingdom? You remember that? Is this the time when you're going to establish the kingdom? And he would say, well, the kingdom of God is like this. Or the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like a little seed, the smallest seed that there ever is. And when you plant it, it grows up to become a huge tree. Now, the mustard doesn't grow that big. This would be a miracle. See? It grows to become a huge tree. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. If you want the treasure in the field, you got to buy the whole field. You got to pay for the whole field. And then you can get the treasure. You got to buy it all. And so the kingdom of God is developing, growing, becoming miraculously what it's going to be. In fact, one of the scriptures that's always kind of interesting is the one where Jesus says, he's talking about John the Baptist, and he said, men have since the time of John the Baptist, have begun to take the kingdom by violence. Can you find that scripture for me, Nancy? I think it's in... He said, men have taken the kingdom by violence since the time of John the Baptist. And the violence he's talking about is the own process of letting God kill us, letting God deal with us, letting God crucify us, take up your cross and follow me, letting God do the violence to us that's necessary to get that gold in one pot and the slag in the other. And so he's telling these Jews, he's giving these scriptures, he's explaining to them this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, he is the Christ, it says right here. This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you, he is the Christ. And he's trying to explain to them how his coming and dying on the cross and all that sort of thing fulfills the scriptures, because they got a whole other set of scriptures in mind.
Oh, I found it's Matthew 11:12.
Thank you, my scholar. All right, Matthew 11:12. Yeah, it says here, this is the time that he said, what did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. So why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. He said, you were looking for the forerunner of the Messiah. And you went out to the desert because you heard that John was the forerunner of the Messiah. And what were you expecting? Were you expecting a guy from a king's house? Were you expecting a representative who was dressed like a king? Were you expecting a wishy-washy kind of a namby-pamby sort of sweet fellow who's going to come and bring you good news? A reed shaken by the wind? He said. A prophet? Yet I say to you, to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is said, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. This is in Malachi 3:1, right at before he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Okay? He says, I send my messenger before you, prepare the way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Of all human beings, there is no one greater than John. Of all men born of the flesh, no one greater than John. John is as good as it gets in terms of who he is. Now, he may not be the prince that you were looking for. He may not be the courtier you were looking for. He may not be dressed and behave like you want. I mean, here's a guy who comes out of the desert. He's smelly. His clothes are dirty, all likelihood. He's got big old beard and bushy hair, which he may or may not have oiled in recent weeks. He's got honey and grasshopper legs all through his beard. From his latest snack, and he's coming out telling them they're all going to go to hell, and soon if they don't straighten up and repent immediately, he's telling them that they need to be baptized, which is what to Jews was something that only happened to those pagans who came in to become Jews, who were so filthy because they were pagans that they had to be fully washed. Jews washed their hands and their feet. That they didn't baptize themselves because they were clean. And John the Baptist is telling them, you need a bath, just like the pagans who are coming in. So he wasn't who they thought. Yet, he says, truly I say, among those who are born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. The smallest child in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. You know why? Because he has the Holy Ghost in him. He has the born-again life of Christ in him. John the Baptist was before Christ. He was not born again. He was the last of the Old Testament. And from the days of John Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. See, what did that mean? What did that mean when he said that? He says, since the time of John the Baptist, people are entering into the kingdom of heaven by violence. This is not an easy process. To get in the kingdom of heaven. This is not, I mean, the kingdom of heaven is going to be bought for you with a death. The kingdom of heaven is going to come to you with your own death. The kingdom of heaven is going to come to you with this refiner's fire and this fuller's soap. That's how the kingdom of heaven is going to come to you. There's a process that has to go on to make you able to stand and live in the kingdom of heaven. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was the end of it. He's the end of the law. He's the end of the prophets. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who is to come. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. So, Paul is going out to the synagogues and he's explaining this to them. He's using these various scriptures and he's explaining to them why Jesus is the Christ. And he reasons with them for three Sabbaths. I mean, he's spending somewhere between 6 and 8 hours a day for 3 days, 3 weeks in a row. In the synagogue, reasoning with them, discussing it back and forth, debate, using the scriptures. They're going, well, what about this scripture? And he's going, second coming. What about this scripture? He's going, second coming. What about this scripture? He's going, second coming. And he says, well, what about this scripture? And they went, well, we weren't paying attention to that scripture. Well, what about this scripture? Well, we weren't paying attention to that. There's a scripture, for instance, said, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. And so there were people, and the Bible quotes it, there were people who would say, Jesus can't be the Messiah. Because the Bible says, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. And how could the Messiah be cursed? And Paul's saying, don't you understand? He's cursed for our sins. And he did hang on a tree. He was crucified on a cross. And they had no notion that the Messiah was going to hang on a cross, but it was right there for them to see. It was easy for them to see if they had eyes to see, that him who has eyes to see, ears to hear. This Jesus who I'm complaining to you is the Christ, he says. And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So some of the people in the synagogue said, I buy that. That makes sense. Remember what happens? The revelation is given to whom? To those who seek it. That's right. So the people who came to hear Paul with an open mind and heart, and they were trying to hear the Lord revealed himself to them. The people who came with their preconceived notions about what truth is, you know, women can't be pastors, you know, blah, 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 blah. You know, their preconceived notions, they couldn't hear what Paul was having to say. Couldn't hear that, you know. Can't drink wine. Couldn't hear that. Because of their laws. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men, well, I was going to say that not only were some of these Jews accepting Christ, but so were some of the God-fearing Greeks, which means these were people who were becoming proselytes. Remember that what happened if you were going to become a Jew and you were a Gentile is you went through a process of being made ready. In fact, even in the early church, if you were going to become a Christian, you would study for a year and then be baptized on Easter Sunday. You were a proselyte. You would study the law. I mean, you would study the whole story of Christ, even as a Christian. Christians were brought into the church on Easter Sunday. They were taken to two different locations, the men to one place and the women to another. And they were baptized naked and came up out of the water. They were given white robes. And then they all got back together and they would celebrate these new births. And there would be this big feast and all that sort of thing. That's what Easter was originally about. You know, the Easter Bunny and all the pagan stuff came along later. But that's what it was originally about. So some of the proselytes, people who were lining up to become Jews, moved over to become Christians as Paul was laying it out. And some Greeks. There were some... And a number of the leading women. The synagogue could not be formed without 10 adult males, but women had a strong role in these communities because many of them were rich widows. You remember that some of the women who tagged along behind Jesus for the 3.5 years and helped provide for his living were fit in this particular category. Some of them were heads of households. Heads of households means that they had, you know, 5, 10, 25, 30, 40 servants. They had people working for them. They were rich widows. And so sometimes they and their entire household. When Paul goes to, I think it's Laodicea, he runs into Lydia, who's a widow from Thyatira, and she is a seller in purple. And she's living there, and she and her whole household join the Lord. At any rate, Jews, becoming jealous because they were losing these people to Paul's teaching, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and set the city in uproar, coming down upon the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring him out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of his brethren before the authorities, saying, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying, there is another king who is Jesus. So what they're saying is that since they can't find Paul and Silas for the purposes of beating them up and running them out of town on a rail, they grab the guy he's staying with and some of his friends, and they drag them in front of the magistrates. And since they can't accuse them of religious things, because the magistrates wouldn't have given a flip, they accuse them of treason. They said, these men who disturbed all the world with their new way, Christianity, new way, they have come and they've said, there's another king besides Caesar, and his name is Jesus, which is a twisting of what they said. They stirred up the crowd in the city and the authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So Jason made bail. When Jason and them gave a pledge, and typically it would have been a ring or something like that of value, that he was going to come back for the trial, then they let Jason go, and he went on back to his business. And that Malachi scripture that I was talking about comes up right there in the text after that. Let's see, I think most of those points we've made before. Let me go through a little bit of that. Paul has to move his focus away from Israel, or from the Jews, onto the Gentiles, because the Jews are receiving him in dribs and drabs, but by and large they're rejecting him. And they're going from town to town rejecting him and spreading problems and whatever. And so he starts sharing with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are miraculously coming in large numbers. I mean, one of the things about revivals when they occur is revivals happen. They're not something you make happen. Revivals that have occurred, there's been like 8 major revivals in our national history. And whenever they've occurred, they've always occurred because the Holy Spirit fell upon the preaching of some man or men or people, and it just took off like wildfire. It has a life of its own. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. When Finney, for instance, got anointed, the Second Great Awakening, he was just out there preaching the straightforward hellfire and damnation sermon, but he got anointed, and before you know it, there was this huge revival breaks out. And when revival breaks out, it has a life of its own. It has an energy of its own. It's not because the preacher preaches, it's because the Lord anoints what he says. And so when Paul was starting to minister to these Gentiles, out of reason, they start jumping in on the message. They start coming in. Now, there's a spirit for them to be able to hear and receive. They're more willing to admit their need for sanctification. The Jews think they're holy. The Jews think that they are got it all together. They're God's chosen people. That whatever it is they've done, it'll either be washed away by their sacrifices or just overlooked because, after all, they're family, right? So these Gentiles that they're running into are not people with that sort of a illusion, you know. They don't think of themselves as holy. They know what they are. And when they get convicted in their hearts, they come in. They come in full bore. They know they need to be sanctified. But when they start talking about their sin, it's some whoppers. Okay, I remember when we were young Christians in the fellowship, where Nancy and I met the Lord, we had all these kids that came in from the parks. I mean, the very week we met the Lord, we started sharing the gospel with people. Went out to the parks with the people that led us to the Lord, and the parks were full of hippies. This was back in 1970-71, and it was the end of the Jesus movement, the end of the hippie movement. The parks were full of hippies, and they lived out there, they hung around out there, they smoked their dope out there and whatever else, and whatever. And so we were out in the parks, and we were down on Main Street and 4th Street trying to share the Lord with the down and outers. And they came. When the charismatic movement hit in the early 70s, it was just like I said, it just fell like water on this country. And just like overnight, people started getting filled with the Spirit all across the country. And there were those people who were getting filled with the Spirit, and there were those people who were saying, those people are bad, get out of them. All the decent churches kicked their charismatics out because they didn't understand them and whatever. And then the established Pentecostal denominations, of course, received them. But many of them just went out and formed, you know, charismatic Baptist churches and charismatic Presbyterian churches and charismatic Methodist churches. And so we were out sharing with these people, and they were just coming in droves. And we had to move out of this little library room where we were meeting of about 30 people into this community center so that we could take in a couple hundred. And so we would sit there, and my pastor, the pastor, a guy named Carter Foster from Rome, Georgia, just sort of country boy, Baptist pastor, graduated from Southern Seminary in Louisville there, and kind of got kicked out over the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he played his ukulele. That's all he could play was ukulele. So he played his ukulele, and I played my guitar, and we sang Jesus songs. And they loved it. They just ate it up. I mean, it wasn't like we had great talent. The Holy Spirit was on it, okay? So they would sit there and they would clap and they'd praise God and they'd sing God and the Holy Spirit would fall. The power of God would hit the room and stuff would happen. I mean, stuff would happen and these kids would get up and they'd start confessing their sins. And it was kind of like, whew, don't bring your mama. This is, they were letting it loose. They'd been into some stuff and now they were out of that stuff and they were telling you about it. They were sharing their sins. And you know, you get a chance, they'd say, well, what about you, brother? And you go, well, I was a religious hypocrite. I mean, it just didn't play well, you know. You could almost feel like, I wish I had some really bad stuff to share. But I just kind of grew up in church and was dead as a mackerel, you know. I mean, what is my sin? Well, dead. I was just dead, you know. Brother David Dyke, who's a guy who was among us, who had a really good ministry for casting out demons, and there was a lot of people with demons in this group. I mean, these are people who'd been into everything. I mean, they'd been into stuff, you know what? Anyway, they'd been into all kinds of mystery religions and all kinds of occult practices and you know stuff. And So we had a lot of people who were pretty regularly there'd be somebody in the service who'd manifest some way or the other. Well, one night David decided that the Lord give him a word that there was some deliverance that needed to be done in the service, and everybody should bow their head. So you know, with every head bowed, every eye closed, whatever. So he gets up and he's in the front and he is, you know, in the name of Jesus, I come against the spirit of lust. And we're all sitting here going, oh God, I hope that isn't me. You know, I just don't make any false moves. You know, you don't want to buy that painting. You know, so. All of a sudden, there's this whoosh, smash, and you look up, and the blinds behind the pulpit are crumpled, and there's a Bible laying on the floor, and David's ducked down behind the pulpit. And you turn and look back, and there's this kid, about 22, back there, and he's stunned, because he's just sitting here like he can't believe he just got up and hurled this Bible at David's head. And so three or four guys grab him and take him into the kitchen, which is where we used to do the deliverances. And they go back in the kitchen and cast this demon out of him. And the rest of us are singing, praying, whatever. And they're going, "Come on, Jesus, come!" You know, they're pulling it. And sure enough, the guy comes out and he's all docile and meek and mild, and he's ready to go. He's good to go. But those are the kinds of things. Those are the kinds of things that you didn't want to miss. And the other thing is that you are very careful about inviting your parents to come to church with you. You know, you always had to kind of warn them a little bit that because you never knew what might happen.
Was the Asbury Revival at that same time?
Yeah, it was right about the same time. Asbury Revival was a scenario that was sort of a spin out of this same revival movement. And what happened was that the kids went to chapel one morning about 10 o'clock per normal. And by 3 o'clock they were still in chapel. And the next morning they were still in chapel. And 3 weeks later they were still in chapel. They would go out and go to the bathroom, they'd go get something to eat, and they'd come back. And what happened was they got into chapel and they got to worshiping, and somebody said, you know, look, I feel like that we need to do some repenting. There's some people here that need to repent from stuff. Kind of not an abnormal thing as you might hear in a chapel service. And what happened is that people knelt down and they began to repent, and then they began to weep. And then a lot of them began to weep. And before you know it, the whole place was in tears. And people started coming forward and confessing their sins. And this went on and on and on. And the president of the college was walking through the classrooms. There wasn't anybody in classrooms. And so he went and hunted down one of the deans. And he said, where are they? He said, they're still in chapel. And this went on for 3 weeks. I mean, it just went on and on and on. And they were... would break out on them. That's right. The people, the visitors coming through would go home and the same revival would hit in their church. And churches began to write or call and say, could you send some of your students down to tell us what's going on? And so they would go places and the revival would break out. And this lasted three plus weeks before it finally sort of ebbed itself out and everybody went back to school and whatever. And you can go all over this country and run into people who are touched in the Asbury Revival, and that was the turning point in their life with Christ. If you've ever been to like a Walk to Emmaus, people have a tendency to come out of the Walk to Emmaus sort of changed and different. And this is like that, only it was different. So, and these revivals come, and you know they come. So, oh yeah, that was all part of the same time frame. In fact, they built the Yonggi Cho, built the largest church in the world, Seoul, Korea, 23,000 people. Yeah, which at that time was the largest church in the world. 23,000 people, and it's still going on. It's still there. But it was all over the world. In 48, there was a big revival, the Azusa Street Revival, the Welsh Revival. All of that happened, and it spread out all over the globe. So when Paul began to share with the Gentiles, his labors were rewarded with success. He was sharing with hearts prepared to hear. He was sharing with the anointing of the Lord. He's a broken man. He's a person who's not in for the money. Remember, he's the guy who says that I am the trophy slave of Christ, and I just go from place to place and get broken so that people can see the Lord coming out of me. And so the Gentiles began to come in numbers. They admit their need for sanctification, and the Holy Spirit flows to those who are receptive and open. So when he does this and he moves from the Jews to the Gentiles, he's got to change his message a little bit, because they don't know who Abraham is. They don't know who Isaac is. They don't know who Jacob is. They don't understand Jewish terms. And one of the things that they don't understand is HaMashiach, the Jewish term for the Anointed One, especially because in Greek that changes to Ho Christos, the Anointed One. The problem with Ho Christos, of course, is that if you bought a bottle of salve for medical purposes or perfume or whatever, on the side of it, it says Par Christos. On the side. There was a little FDA warning, Par Christos. And that meant for external application only, for anointing. In other words, don't eat this. Okay? Par Christos means you put it on like this. You know, you don't spoon it out. And the last thing Paul wanted the Gentiles to think was that Jesus was coming for external application only. And so he began to try to find a different way to explain to them what the Messiah was. And on the Roman coin, there was a picture of the emperor on the front. And on the back, there's these two terms, these two words, Soter, Dominus et Soter, Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. Because Caesar claimed that he was the Lord and Savior of the Roman Empire. Lord and Savior of the Roman Empire. And Paul says, no, Jesus is Lord and Savior. That's why they got accused of treason. Okay? Jesus is Lord and Savior. And so these people in this culture, in this environment, they understood that. They understood what a Lord was. They understood what a Savior was. We have an idea what a Savior is. We're not so sure about what a Lord is. Most of us are spend a lot of time getting away from having Lords, right? So he has to change his message and adopt it. Hence, he's being accused of preaching another king. All right. The enemies of the gospel are always trying to bend the government against the gospel. The establishment of religion is not good government. In other words, the founders were right. We do not want the government telling us that we've all got to be Congregationalists, we've all got to be Presbyterians, we've all got to be Baptists, we've all got to be Catholics or whatever. You do not want to establish a religion on behalf of the whole country as the government decides. However, that does not mean that you should not have Christ or God in our culture, or that you can't celebrate it, or the historic relevance of it, or the fact that it's the foundation of all of our cultural thinking. The issue is not crutches and crosses and commandment displays. The issue is state-sponsored secularism and competing theologies. So, at any rate, Paul is out now among the Gentiles. And when he does that, he's suddenly going to be taking on having a problem with the government. The Roman government could not have cared less what Paul did among the Jews. But when he starts leading the Gentiles in, he's in trouble. Acts 17:10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea to get them out from under this problem. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than the people of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now he goes to Berea, and when he's in Berea, he's going to the Jews in the synagogue, and he's giving them the same scriptural lessons that he was in Thessalonica, and the people in Berea are more noble, and they're receiving his teaching. Okay, they're saying, well, this makes sense. This makes sense. They're understanding these Old Testament scriptures and how this Messiah would come and first die before he became king. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise and agitating, stirring up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So we got to get Paul out of town because we'll get him killed. So they stick him out to the sea. Silas and Timothy remain. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul goes to Athens, and he's in Athens by himself, and Silas and Timothy are kind of wrapping up the church in Berea. Because remember, whenever they would go somewhere and they would start a church, they would have a series of teachings, and after this period of teaching, then they would set in elders to basically run the church from that point on. It was kind of like having a disciple Bible 1 and 2. They had a regular set of teachings that they would teach. And mostly what it was about among the Jews was to show them the scriptures that applied to the Christ, because from that point on they could handle it. And then those Jews who understood that could be in a situation to help the Gentiles along who were coming. Does it make sense? So Paul says, good, when you get done with all that setting in stuff, get all that in place, then, you know, follow me. I'm going to Athens now. So they've got him out there. Now, let me stop and see if y'all have any comments so far about any of this stuff we've been talking about. One of the things I have in my mind to do, and I need to do it sooner than later, is to sit down and put a chart together on the revivals in our country. I've been wanting to do that for some time, just to give people some historical reference to that stuff. Any questions?
How often do these revivals, have they happened in our country?
Well, they tend to happen every other generation.
You sure could use one now.
Yes, ma'am. Well, we're really set up for one.
Yeah.
But what happens is, in our country, is we start off with 4 pieces of corn a day per person to eat, right? And that makes us pray. Y'all know what I'm talking about, the pilgrims and all that stuff. And that makes us pray and seek God. We came seeking God. Seeking God was part of our heart. Now forget Jamestown. Jamestown was a bunch of treasure hunters and ne'er-do-wells that came over here to try to get rich. They came looking for Cibola, the city of gold. They came here looking for the Northwest Passage. In the first 5 or 6 boats that came over to Jamestown had no women and no children in it at all. This was all treasure hunters that came over, and they were so stupid. I mean, they built their town on a swamp, and then they died from all that kind of stuff. So forget all those guys. If it hadn't been for some kind Indians, they would have been totally gone out of whatever. So the pilgrims, for these people came over for religious freedom, to worship God, and to establish a covenantal relationship with God, so that they could live as a people with God. They could be the new Jerusalem, the new Israel. That's what they came over for. And so what happened is the Lord met them. And after many, many trials, and they lost lots of people too. I mean, this was not easy stuff. They died. Once again, if it hadn't been for some friendly Indians, they would have all gone under. But they died. They met. And so what happened is that in a generation, they prospered. And they became the wealthy landowners of Pennsylvania and New York and Massachusetts and all these particular areas. They were gentlemen farmers, and you know, they were scholars and all this kind of stuff. And then that group got they were doing fine, but their children were raised up in plenty. They were raised up without war. They were raised up without having to fight or to sacrifice or do anything like that. And so they began to become consumers. They began to buy and become greedy, and they basically took on the spirit of Jamestown. About that time, it became, you know, all right, there's not enough here. Let's go out west and get some more, whatever. And so they, a lot of them moved out toward the west and whatever. Became very, very independent. They didn't take their churches with them. They didn't take their communities with them. They moved into Kentucky, which is where I come from, and they became ornery people and had no use for God or need for God or nothing. So what happened is they and the people back east, I read you a paragraph in here one night about the bankers who were doing illegal stuff and all of the evil they were doing. Everybody was getting rich quick and people were being swindled. I read a paragraph in here one night about that. What happened is the people gave up on God. I mean, God became, it was a religious experience at best. People began to buy into the philosophy of the French Revolution, the rationalist. They got into hedonism and pleasure and consumerism and all that sort of thing, and they fell away from God. And so what happened is that God came down upon them with various things, French and Indian War, the War of 1812, whatever, and they suffered again. They got out into the wilderness, and what happened is that the Indians began to carve them up and all that sort of thing, and they suffered. And so what happened is God sent the Spirit out upon them in the form of their need and the circuit riders. And so what happens is the circuit riders go out and in the eastern states and even in the southern states, what happens is revival hits. And so you get the first great awakening. And it grows up. And in the first great awakening, the children of the people who experience this are brought up in God. And so they're the great preachers of the next generation. And then the same thing happens again. And before you know it, they fall away. And the people get to be into money and hedonism and getting wealthy and all that sort of thing. And they start turning a deaf ear toward God and all that sort of thing. And it all falls away. Rationalism takes over again. People begin to ignore God. And they get themselves in another batch of trouble. And then comes the Second Great Awakening. So what happens is that the pattern is that, I mean, you have to think about it. Our fathers all fought and died for freedom. They were out there laying it down. They said there's no atheists in foxholes. These were people who sought God. They sought God because they couldn't find anything to eat. They sought God because everybody's trying to kill them. They sought God because their men were away and they were having to work the factories night and day. They sought God because they were immigrants coming over here with little or nothing in their pockets. They sought God because they were starving. They sought the Lord, and the Lord fell on them. And you had this whole 48 revival that went through the country. And if you remember, we celebrate the fact that particular generation were godly people. Right? These are the people who we think of as those farmers and everything who loved the Lord and went on before us and everything. And then what happened was the 40s gave away to the 50s and the 50s gave away to the 60s and God was dead. And it was all about free sex and free love. And rationalism, and Timothy Leary, and hedonism, and consumerism, and we began to kill each other in the cities, and one thing after another, and but just not just that. I mean, it was. You got to remember that as the decline came along, for instance, we began to. The movie, the television show Mad Men. It's a series that's on TV right now, and it celebrates the business atmosphere of the late 50s and early 60s. And it's all about, I haven't even seen it. I've just seen the commercials, but it's...
So bad you're afraid to watch it.
Well, yeah, that's really true. But basically, it's that age when, every house had a bar with all kinds of stuff on it. And, we were all pretending to be Beaver Cleaver, but we really weren't. At any rate, so what happened is that all of that degenerated into the hippies and all the struggle, the anti-government stuff, the breakdown of our society. And what happens? The charismatic movement. 1972, it hits at Duquesne University, a Catholic college of all places, spreads to Notre Dame. From Notre Dame, it spreads to the Protestants in our country and takes over like a wildfire. Goes all across the country. So, you know, it'd be nice to come around again, you know, if God will be gracious to us. But that's kind of the pattern. Other comments before we go on? What's the scripture say? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. That's what he said in 2 Chronicles about 3,000 years before Christ. So, and if you read the Old Testament, what do you get? Then there was good kings and the people walked with God, and then there was bad kings and the people didn't. Then there was good kings and then there was bad kings, right?
Answer a question one more time for me.
Sure.
One of those. You know, Jesus was riding in and everybody was wanting to anoint him king. And could he not set them straight? Could he not make it clear to them? Why didn't he make it clear to them?
Well,
he's going to be king today and that's not going to happen. You know.
Well, he did. He did. I mean, you got to remember that there was a whole week from one to the other. And if you read much of the gospel, many of those sermons happened in that week. Okay. Much of John, for instance, the sermons in John are about what happened that week. But you got to remember, I mean, for instance, it was during that week that he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you to myself like a hen gathers the chicks, but you have stoned the prophets and killed all those that I have sent to you. And now your way is made desolate. Not a stone will be left upon a stone." I mean, there's all this kind of stuff. But throughout Jesus' ministry, he kept trying to explain to them what the kingdom of God was. Now, at one particular point in time, the disciples, his apostles said to him, disciples, the people following after him, including the apostles, and they said, "Why do you talk to people in parables?" In other words, why aren't you just more like straightforward? And he said, I speak to them in parables, so that if their heart isn't right, they won't hear and repent. In other words, he said, but to you, I tell it to you straight. Now, the scripture says that it's the glory of God to hide a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. Revelations comes to whom? To those who seek it. And if you don't want it, he won't force it on you. God hides himself in plain sight all the time. If you want to find God, he's easily seen. If you want to understand God, he's easily understood. But if God were to come in and say, "Okay, I'm going to do this mind dump on all of you all, you know, this Jedi mind trick, okay, no Jesus in the name of Jesus, I mean, no Jesus, you know, whatever, you know, your participation in that is what? You know, nothing. I mean, you're the Jedi, it's a Jedi mind trick. And that's not at all good at any level, you know. These are not the droids we seek. These are not the droids we seek. You can go now. You can go now." You know what I'm talking about? From Star Wars. God is not into Jedi mind tricks. He explains it to people in such a way that those who really want to know can understand. But those people who just want to be justified, you know, I mean, there people came to Jesus all the time just to be justified. They didn't really want to change. They just wanted to make themselves look good. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And he said, "You must keep all the commandments," and blah, 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 blah. And the rich young ruler says, "Well, I've done all that since my youth." And the scripture says Jesus loved him. He liked this kid. And he saw he was sincere. And so he said to him, "Then there's one more thing that you need to do. You, mission brother, you need to go sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me." And the scripture says that the rich young man went away unhappy because he had much. And what it could have said was he went away unhappy because much had him.
And maybe that was John Mark.
Oh, I have no idea whether that's John Mark or not. No. There's nothing about that scripture that would suggest that to me. Not that somebody couldn't have suggested that as a teaching somewhere, but there's nothing in the scripture that suggests that to me. We just know that it's a rich young ruler. And we don't know what happens to him. Yeah, because frankly, I don't think of John Mark as of a ruler type anyway. He's Mary's son. I don't think so. But anyway, that may be something somebody taught him around here. But the point is that he wanted to do the right kinds of things. But he also had a real grip on his stuff. And his stuff had a real grip on him. You know, I mean, look, we're all like that at some levels. And we don't know. Maybe 2 weeks later, the rich young ruler sold it all and went and followed the Lord. And maybe that's what happened. We don't know. But, I mean, I've come to place, times, crossroads, from the crosses in the road at times when I've said to myself, do I want more of God or do I want this? And I've had to say to myself, do I want more of God or want this? And sometimes those decisions are made over like periods of months. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's kind of like, well, if I want more of God, I've got to give this up, and I'm not sure I want to give this up. You know what I'm saying? When the Lord begins to work in us and do a work in us, sometimes that discussion between us and Lord can take a long time. And what we got but time. I mean, you know what I'm saying? So how many of you were here in my services on Sunday? Okay, so three of you have heard this story. I'm going to tell the story, okay? I'll start this off a little different than I did with them, but I have my sin. I have my stuff that I have to deal with, and God's helping me with my stuff. And I'm asking Him to help me with my stuff. And one of the things that I have a problem with sometimes is I tend to blow my stack over certain things. And the kinds of things that I blow my stack over are mechanical problems, because I'm so stupid when it comes to mechanical problems. And, you know, things like triple bogeys on the golf course. And I've told this story many times, but God has dealt with me about triple bogeys on the golf course. And so I don't blow my stack about those anymore. God has helped me with that. I have gotten it in perspective, but I didn't get it that way because I decided to. God had to do a work in me, and I had to fall, stumble a number of times. Right, Larry? A number of times I had to fall and stumble before God worked it in me. You can say it. It's okay. No, I mean, you know, just to be blunt, I used to get really upset over bad golf holes. And the thing, and I've shared this with people, you know, I had a son that died, God gave me grace, and I was fine. I had three cancers, God gives me grace, and I'm fine. You know, I've lost big chunks of money, I get through that, I'm fine. I mean, stuff's happened, okay? But a triple bogey, and squawk, you know, skyrockets in sight, you know, there I go. And, you know, at the heart of it is like arrogance and pride. I mean, I want to play like Tiger Woods, but I don't want to practice. You know, I just think I should be that good. And so I'm just out of my absolute arrogance and pride, I get upset when I play at my own capacity. You know, and it turns out to be a 7 or an 8 or a 9 or a 13. And that upsets me. Why? Why should it upset me? But it does, because of my pride and arrogance, whatever. And I had this sort of bad fleshly reaction. And, you know, I mean, people around me were not enjoying playing with me. And God made that abundantly clear to me. And so did some of my friends. They weren't as abundantly clear as that. And so I finally started confessing to my friends, look, this is wrong, this is sin, I need to stop this, you guys need to pray for me. And God just kind of, after a while, worked it in me. I mean, I did some good days and then some bad days, whatever, but anyway, He worked it in me, and so I don't care anymore. I shoot what I shoot. I shoot what I shoot. I write down whatever I want, but I shoot what I shoot. I've quit playing. I'm not terrible.
Why don't you tell him your famous statement, where there is no law, there's no sin.
That's what he wants to tell us.
Well, yeah, I mean, he's right. Romans says, where there is no law, there is no sin. And so I quit playing by USGA rules. Because under USGA rules, I stink. And so I started playing a modified Stableford.
It's called BQ.
Yeah. Of course it is. But I'm not playing anybody for money, and I'm not playing any tournaments. Now, if I have to go play in a tournament, I'll have to take the 8s and the 9s, you know. But I'm not in any tournaments, you know, and haven't invited anybody's member guests. You notice I haven't invited to those lately.
Is that
a hint? Yeah, no.
I'm booked, so I'm
yeah, sorry. That's right. So you want a real golfer? Yeah.
Remember, we went to California or Oregon. We played with
his brother
and his wife. They about totally flipped out when he told him he just played however he wanted to.
Yeah, I mean, because I mean, it, to me, it's all a practice round to me. You know, I enjoy having good holes. I mean, like, you know, I played last Thursday, and I had six real pars on the front side and three bogeys. And then I had a couple pars on the back side. And about three or four of those were assisted. You know, they had a little mulligan thrown in there.
Do-overs,
yeah, that's right. Well, I didn't mean to hit it like that. So at any rate, the point is this, okay? I do not get out of the spirit over golf anymore. And God's worked that in me. Now, the thing that happened to me Saturday was this. I had not edged my lawn in a while, and I like a kind of nice, neat, anal-looking lawn. So I was past due, really. So I got up, and I go out to edge the lawn, and I go get my handy-dandy little walk-behind edger, and I go, nothing's happening. Now, this is a piece of machinery that starts up just like that all the time. I mean, I had every problem with this. The last time I had, you know, very much problem with this, I gave it away and bought a new one. You know, because I know nothing about fixing it. I mean, it could have been out of gas for all I know. I just know nothing about fixing this stuff. I'm bad at it. It frustrates me. And so I'm going, nothing's happening. And so right about now, Nancy is going, oh, God. Because she can hear it in the house, you know. She can hear she didn't hear me yet, because I haven't done anything yet. But she's hearing, and she knows what's coming next, okay. And so I'm saying, you know what, Lord? This is about the place where I usually lose it. So I'd rather not lose it today. I've decided I want to be your friend. So do me a favor and help me through this right now. I need to figure out how to fix this machine because my driveway looks like a mess. I've got people coming tonight and I can't afford to go buy another one right now. So can you help me to do this, okay? And so I stop and take a deep breath and I hear this in my head. I hear this thing that says air filter. And I mean, I really don't know much about machinery at all, but I thought, it's got to get some air. So I go looking for I go try to find out where the air filter is. And I look around and I kind of discern that it's probably in this little box on top. So I unscrew all this and pick it up. And sure enough, there's this sponge inside. And it's got, on the bottom of it, it's got all these holes in the bottom of the thing. And there's all these brown circles where the holes are. And the thing is reeking of gasoline, okay? So obviously what happens is my sponge is all soaked up and air can't get through the bottom because it's all, where the holes are, there is just solid brown. I mean, all the dirt's clogged it up. So I'm taking a dry cloth and I'm doing all of this, and I even go in the house and run it under the sink and do all of this and come out, get it all dry and put it back on. And I go, okay. And I go, and it starts up and then it stops. Okay. So starts up and it stops. I'm going, all right, well, we've been doing pretty good here, God. So I need you to help me figure out what comes next. I mean, I'm literally talking like this. God, I need to go. And so I'm standing over this thing looking, waiting for the word from the Lord. And I look down, and in a little narrow place between where the filter is and where the top of the engine is, I see a little lever. It's a little white plastic lever there. And I'm going, this thing is starting, but it's not keeping going because it's not getting enough gas. It's getting air now, but it's not getting enough gas. And so I get to playing with that lever with a screwdriver, and it moves. And I decided that since it moves, it's meant to move, probably meant to move. And so I push it over to one side and start this up, and it runs like a top. And the springs that are attached to it are all wompied out and everything. But so it runs like a top. So I go and I get all my stuff done, and I'm really happy, and I haven't sinned. I don't have to get down and repent because I haven't sinned. And so I'm happy about that. So I put the thing away. So I go get the other tool that I use. Excuse me. I go with the other tool that I use to do the edges with. I can't use the walk behind because that's for straight lines. And it's a big weed eater like thing, except mine has a blade on the end of it because I would go to hell for sure if I had to keep using string on the end of these things. And so I've got one of these bladed things. And so I go, nothing's happening. Okay. I thought, well, this is the day for that. So I'm saying, okay, Lord, where's the air filter? Well, I get to looking around on this thing, and there is no air filter on this. This is a four-cycle motor. Apparently, they don't have air filters. And so I can't find an air filter. And so I'm going, no air filter, whatever. And so I'm going, well, what about throttle? Well, I'm looking here. I'm seeing a little screw this way. No real lever like I'm looking for. And I'm going, if I start messing with that screw there, I don't know whether I'm going left or right or up or down. I want to do that. And so I get to think, and I sit back, and I'm saying, show me what I need to do. And I look in the gas tank, it's got one of these see-through gas tanks, there's about that much gas in the bottom of the tank. And the way this thing works is that, you know, you can spin it because it's in your hands and you can turn it. And when you do, the gas just kind of runs anywhere. So I'm thinking, you know, what's happening is I don't have enough gas in this thing. So I fill it back up with the gas, the kind of gas I'm supposed to use, and it runs like a top. And so I get the thing done. I got it all done and I have accomplished this task and I have not sinned. It is first time that's ever happened. Yeah.
I can,
the thing of it is that I can not sin for me, but I can't not sin for you. Galatians says this. Now, you know, please don't think that what I just shared with you is insignificant just because I tried to make it funny. Because that problem that I was dealing with in my flesh was between me and God. It was keeping me from going on in God. It says here, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I can only go so far in the kingdom of God until I run into one of these things. And I'm not going any further until I ask the Lord to help me with that. Until I will stop right there. When I go to heaven, I'll be this much sanctified and that's it. Okay? And if I want to go further, I've got to ask God to help me with this, to change me. And I'm telling you, the Lord helped me this weekend. I know when God speaks. I know when He does something in me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, etc., etc. So, I have issues of self-control. Otherwise, I'd be slim and trim like Bruce. And these are things that I'm asking God to help me with. And they don't come overnight. But, you know, but I've got a whole laundry list of things that God's given me victory over. I mean, I used to smoke 20 plus cigars a day. I mean, I would have smoked them in the shower if I could have kept them lit. We lived in San Antonio, Texas, and every once in a while we'd get a cold snap, and it was so cold because we'd have ice. I mean, we had winter on Thursday in San Antonio, so nobody had any clothes for it. And so, well, you'd get an ice storm, and all of a sudden you'd get like a week when it was really cold. And I used to, because I didn't smoke in the house, but I used to stick my head up the fire, up the chimney, with the fire going, and smoke up the chimney. I mean, I would get a tan from here up, from the fire. I mean, I was hooked. I used to try to quit, and I would throw. When I bought cigars, I bought them by the case, and so I'd get a notion to quit, and so I would go and I would throw half a case into the dumpster. And about 2 in the morning, I was dumpster diving for that half a case of cigars. And then, what are you laughing at? You've never seen me dumpster dive. I got to where I said, well, I don't want to do that again. So I would break them and throw them away. And then 2, 3 in the morning, I'd be over at the 7-Eleven buying anything they had. I would hide them in every corner in the world so that I wouldn't run out of them anywhere, even by accident. I was hooked. And what happened was, as I've told the story before, but my teenagers came along, they began to smoke. I didn't want them to smoke, but I had no moral authority to tell them to stop. I mean, I could tell them to stop, but I really had, there was no spiritual impact, there was no power in it. So I asked God to help me quit smoking. I asked Him for 2 years. I begged Him for 2 years to help me quit smoking. I had many tears over this. I pleaded with Him. I prayed over and over and over again. God, help me with this. Please help me with this. And we had a physical that we always used to do as an executive physical. We went to a place called Health by Design. And you would go in there in December, and they would take a list of everything you ate, drank, smoked, snorted, whatever. They would run all these tests on you to see. They would do these various tests. And then you would come back for your reading. You know, it was kind of like the reading of the will. So I walked into Health by Design on January the 2nd, 1 year. Was smoked all the way over. I mean, when I got in the car, it was like this. This would go for the cigar, and this would go for the keys. Just like that. And I walked in there, and I knew what he was going to tell me. I had lung cancer. I knew he was going to tell me that because I deserved to have lung cancer. So I had, you know, I had, and I could, I won't get into it, but I was all the hacking, coughing, and all that stuff. It was ugly. So I sat down, he went through the thing, and he says, all right, this is the reading of the health condition of Wayne Clark, a pleasant male. Pleasant is a medical term meaning plump. That's what it means, okay? A pleasant male, blah, 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 blah. And he starts going through the various things, okay? My heart's good and all that kind of stuff. And then he gets to the pulmonary report. And I thought, oh, God, this is where he's going to hit me with it, right? So then he stops and he goes, I have no idea why your pulmonary report is as good as it is, given your smoking. He said, your lungs are transplantable. I'm shocked that you could... that you're in this good of shape. He said, you have no rawls, no rails, no this, your PEEP is whatever it is. So he said, you've dodged a bullet, son. How old was I, 40? You've dodged a bullet, son. You need to think about quitting. So I finished the rest of my report. I didn't hear much of the rest of it. I'll go outside. I'm walking down through the halls of the medical center. You know, can't smoke in those. And as I'm walking down the hall, I hear the Lord say to me, Wayne, you could stop smoking if you would just think of yourself as a non-smoker. Just declare that you are a non-smoker. If you would just make that decision, then you will stop smoking. And I thought, huh. And I got out in the car, and I did this, and I thought, I don't want to do this. So I pulled up to the place where you pay to get out. And I asked the guy taking the ticket, you like cigars? He said, yeah. So I got out of my car. I got a half a case out of the trunk. I got several 8-6 packs out of the glove box. I went through my briefcase and got another 6-pack or two out of those. And I gave them to him. I went to work and I went through all the cubby holes and found the half case I had spread out there. Went home and got all of those. Got rid of all of those. I never smoked again. I never wanted to smoke again. I've never had the slightest bit of temptation to smoke again. No urge, no nothing. I go out and play golf with people, ride around, they smoke cigars. I didn't smoke cigarettes, I smoked cigars. I inhaled them. And I go out with people and they're smoking cigars and they go, does this bother you? And I go, nope. The best thing about that cigar is the smell. That's the only so God worked a miracle in my life. He helped me. He fixed me as only God can fix me. He worked a miracle. It's just a pure, simple miracle. But it happened because I went before the Lord and I asked him with all of my heart to please help me with this. I confess my sin. I am helpless to do this. If you have anything to do with Alcoholics Anonymous, you know what the first rule is? I am powerless over this which has caught me. And I acknowledged my helplessness, my powerlessness, and that I needed to go to my higher power for help for this because I couldn't do it for myself. That's Bible. And the Lord, He did. Now that's an example. That's one example. There are others. You know, I used to be a mass murderer. No, I'm just kidding. But you know, the point is that God helped me with that. And He wants to help us all with that. And He continues to help me with this. And you got the point. All right, where am I? About ready to quit, I think. Let's see here. I think I'm going to quit here because this is a good stopping place. Because from here on in, it's Athens. Can I borrow that? Or borrow yours or something?
Sure.
Comments?
Yeah, I'll be here next week.
I'm here next week. I leave for Africa on Wednesday the 29th. I will be here next Monday. And next Monday will be the 27th. So I will be here for that, and then I'll be gone the week after that. Comments? Nancy, would you like to tell tales on me? Yeah, I went and got AB and hepatitis, or AB and tetanus.
You need malaria?
No, not in Swaziland.
Typhoid?
Not in Swaziland. In Kenya, you would. But there's no malaria. And there's only malaria in southern Swaziland. And not much.
For Costa Rica.
Yeah, I know. Swaziland's actually... there's only one tribe in Swaziland. And there's no genocide or anything there. What you have mostly there is a world killer level of AIDS and everything, and starvation, privation, you know, and malnutrition. But you don't have a lot of some of the other diseases you have in other places. Anything else? Somebody pray us out.
Father, we do pray for revival again. Thank you for all the revivals, all the times that you have come in our country, Lord, and just stirred up people and met people at the time of their need. Father, we're a needy people, and we just come before you and ask that you'd send revival now. Lord Jesus, please touch the heart of our country to restore us, Lord, to be a nation that whose God is the Lord. We just ask that you do a mighty work in your people. Help us, Lord, to repent of our sins so that revival can come. We just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let me comment on that just a second. Repent of our sins. There's a huge difference between remorse and repentance. It's easy for us to say, I wish I didn't do that. I wish I didn't do that. But it's another thing to say, the word repentance comes from the Latin word repenteo, which means to go 180 degrees in the other direction. It means to turn and go 180 degrees. And repentance involves an action, an activeness in our relationship with God to try to go 180 degrees. It's not just to say, well, I wish I didn't do that, or I wish I wasn't like that, or somewhere along I've got to stop doing that. To regret our sins is not to repent them. To be remorseful of our sins is not to repent them. So when we talk about if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, we're not talking about Christians saying, gosh, I wish we weren't all so, you know, imperfect. We're talking about Christians not involved in the process of asking God to change themselves. We're talking about people not involved in the process of repentance. We have a church full of regretters. We have an entire country full of churches full of regretters, but not that many repenters. Repentance is something that happens to people. People are actively involved in. It means that you have all salvation is based in what?
Relationship.
Well, in that relationship, you get this ongoing dialogue between you and your Lord. Not your Savior, your Lord. And in the process of talking to your Lord, you're saying to Him, as you would with any Lord, what would you have me to do today, Master? What would you have me to do today? What is it that you need from me? What is my next assignment? And He's going, I think it's time for you to work on your bad behavior here. And you're going, well, what about if we work on Bruce's bad behavior? Because I've really got some good ideas about Bruce and his bad behavior. I've really got him nailed. I know exactly what he needs. You know, well, what about we work on your bad behavior? I'll check back with you tomorrow. We're really good about talking about other people's bad behavior. And or thinking about what other people should do. But at any rate, it's a relationship issue. It's not bad. It's not unhappy or mean, or it doesn't mean we have to go around morose all the time or whatever. It's really kind of a happy conversation. All right, I need to deal with this. I need your help with this. I can't do it. So I need you to show up when I'm going... nothing's happening. If you don't show up, I'm going to be the same old bad person, that I've always been about this.
Well, don't you think God has to even bring us to the point where we're ready to repent?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, bring us from being remorseful to repent.
He does, but he also wants to hear us say, Lord, move me from the place of remorse to repentance. I mean, look, let's go through before I get your question. Let's put it this way. Sometimes I'll say this because it's real simple. I want to be God's friend. I mean, you know, sometimes the glass is half full, sometimes the glass is half empty. Okay, the glass is half empty when we say, I wish I was a better person. The glass is half full when we say, I wish I was God's friend. I want to be more of God's friend. I want to be God's friend. I want more of God. I want God's presence. I want His peace. When stuff starts falling apart around me, I want the presence of God in my life. Because it may not be a triple bogey next time. It may be a sick wife. It may be, you know, it may be a plane crash. I mean, it may be, who knows what it might be. And I'll need it then. I'm going to need the power of God at some particular point in time. So I want more of God. I want to be His friend. I want to know that He's going to be there when it really gets bad. I mean, how would you like to be John McCain for 7 years in a prison where they're beating you up day in and day out and all that kind of stuff? I mean, you know, that's easy enough to say. Yeah, but imagine, how long would it take you to feel like God had abandoned you? First week? Second week? Third week? Third year? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, so when we ever get into any kind of situation like that, or we lose someone, or this or that, and we need God to show up, we want to be God's friend. And I don't want to be God's fair weather friend. I want to be God's friend all the time. And because I want to be God's friend, then I'm beginning to ask Him, what can I do to improve our relationship? What can I do? I love you. I care for you. I mean, I do the same thing to Nancy. I love you. I care for you. What can I do to make our relationship better? What can I, you know, what can I do? I try to figure that out. And so, since I want to be God's friend, I want to make our relationship better and whatever, then part of the discussion that we have is okay, there's some things in my life that are keeping me from getting closer to you. There are behaviors in my life or addictions or things that I'm into or, you know, that I've considered as more important to you, and I want to exchange those for more time with you. But they got me. They're strong. They're part of my life. So I need you to help me to tear these things down and build up something different. I'm asking you to send your spirit. Sometimes, you know, I guess you could hear what I'm saying and you could say, man, he's talking about a life that wouldn't be a whole lot of fun. I have a lot of fun in my life. I have a lot of fun in my relationship with the Lord. You know, some people have painted down through years in religious circles. They've painted that if you are at all religious or whatever, you're going to be dour and sour and mopey and miserable and unhappy and have no pleasure and never joyous. And that's just a big lie. It's just a big lie. Yeah, brother.
If I had a baby out of wedlock,
mm-hmm.
and then I said, you know, I thought about it, I know that was wrong, I want to repent of that, mm-hmm. but I love my child,
mm-hmm.
and I can't wish, you know, if I had it all to do over again,
mm-hmm.
and that's my child, I can't say that I would not do that again because I love this child that's in my life now, and I don't want to reject it or repudiate it. So, how do you?
Well, first of all, I want to challenge what you just said.
Okay.
God can redeem anything, which means that He can make you love that child. But it would have been a better thing had you not had a baby out of wedlock. When you had a baby out of wedlock, and but if you had a baby out of wedlock, I don't know whether you left that with that mother, or that baby got abandoned, but there was damage done in that process. The fact that God can redeem it and has redeemed it doesn't mean that that would be like Paul saying, when Paul said in Romans 6, should we sin then that grace might abound? Since God can take His grace and make things okay, should we just sin a lot then because of that? So no, you and that baby now have a relationship. It is what it is. You can't unscramble eggs. And God has made a way for you to have a positive relationship with that baby. And you love that baby, and that's all great. God can redeem anything. But it would have been better had you not had that baby out of wedlock. damage would not have been done that got done.
And I agree about that, but I can move forward and say I'm not going to do it again. But
sure.
And I repent, but you know I don't reject.
Nobody's asking you to. Nobody's asking you to be
over again. Knowing what I know now, I might do it over again back then.
Well, that would be an unwise thing to say. If I had to do it over with again, I would not have had this baby out of wedlock. The fact that you love this baby is because God has redeemed it.
If you were unable to say that, then you would not have repented.
Wait a minute. Let me think what you're saying there. I think that probably what happens is we just don't sometimes understand the damage that our sin causes. I mean, when you just gave me a set of circumstances. I had a baby out of wedlock. You didn't tell me what happened to the mother. You didn't tell me what the mother went through during that process. You didn't tell me what you went through. You didn't tell me whose hearts got broken in that process. You didn't tell me what the baby does growing up with or without a parent. You didn't tell me what the baby goes through feeling like a bastard child. I mean, there's all kinds of things you didn't tell me there. You see what I'm saying? Well, I know. Yeah, I know. But
there's repentance. If the repentance is there, there's also the element of forgiveness.
There is forgiveness.
Once you have that forgiveness, then you can proceed to do the best you can.
Well, God can redeem anything. My point is when he said, therefore, if I had to do it over again, I would have gone ahead and had the baby out of wedlock on purpose because it's worked out so well. That's the problem with what he's saying.
Couldn't you be repentant of the act?
Pardon?
Couldn't you be repentant of the act that got you to that point, but not repentant of the child?
Yeah, there's no reason whatsoever to feel anything bad about this child. It is not this child's fault. God can redeem anything. That's right. But of course you're right. My point is what we shouldn't say is, well, since it worked out so well, I think I'll go out and have another one, because that'll work out pretty well too. You see? Jesus died for sin. So if there wasn't any sin, he wouldn't have to die. So however sweet that baby is, we wouldn't want to intentionally do it again. All right, we've already prayed out, so.